Thank you, Steve, for that good and careful reading. I appreciated that. The imagery in Daniel 7 and 12 there is striking enough on its own that it doesn't matter if it's in the King James Version or a more contemporary translation. And if I had perhaps had more time or more gall this week, I might have taken those passages and put them into your favorite generative AI and just said, make a picture of these beasts. Because that's crazy talk, right? That's crazy stuff. That those images that are being talked about there, these hybrid creatures. And if I had asked Steve to keep reading in Daniel 7, we would have got the interpretation of what those creatures mean. Daniel is told by the messenger in his vision that those beasts represent kings and powers of the earth. Different, essentially, those different beasts represent the rise and fall of nations like Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria. And of course, what is the context for Daniel in which he's given this vision? Where is Daniel when he gets this vision? This is not a trick question. Where is he? He's in Babylon. Is he there because he bought a nice ticket and took a train ride and is on tour? No. He is a slave, right? He has been violently uprooted from his homeland by a powerful enemy and taken as a captive and forced to serve a pagan king that overcame his nation. And I think one of the reasons that we struggle when we talk about the end times or the return of Christ or the making of things right, I think one of the reasons that we struggle, or especially when we're on the left side of the room and we're younger and we have a lot of life to live, one of the reasons we struggle around this topic is because we have a hard time taking ourselves from relatively comfortable pews in the greater Elora era, in our relative comfort of life in South Central Ontario, we have a hard time taking ourselves and putting ourselves in Daniel's shoes and imagining what would it be like to be under the power of a tyrannical leader who thinks he can just snap his finger and say things are so, or run his black Sharpie across a map and say things are. Maybe it's not that hard to imagine what it's like, right? Daniel is writing in a context where to be a child of God was to feel radically out of place. It's not so different for us. It's not the same. It's not as intense. We are burdened with more comforts and more power than what Daniel was burdened with. And so I used to wrinkle my forehead or wrinkle my nose and wonder what the old people in my life meant when they would say things like, "Come, Lord Jesus," when things were going hard. I'm starting to understand, right? As I watch news of this incredible flooding in Nepal and Tibet. I don't know if any of you saw footage of that mud river, just devastation and people caught up in it. What do you say, but God, would you come and make things right? And so we're turning our attention today, as we work through the Apostles' Creed, to the promise in Scripture that one day the good King would come and make everything right. And for Daniel, that meant something perhaps a little bit different than what it did for you and for me, but at the heart is a similar promise that one day everything sad about the world is going to become untrue. One day every injustice that you have suffered will be called into light and will be judged accordingly. And perhaps more upsettingly, every injustice that you have perpetuated will be called into light and judged accordingly. Right? And so we ask ourselves, what shall we do as we look forward to that promise, that day of coming? Going through the Apostles' Creed, if I can have the next slide, please. We are in the middle section, the long middle section of the Apostles' Creed, talking about the identity and the work of Jesus Christ. We're looking at the Apostles' Creed because it is an ancient, almost 2,000-year-old expression of Christian belief. This is what Christians all around the globe and over the last 2,000 years have believed to be true about God and His Word. And so we're looking at these things as doorways into doctrine. And in this long middle section on the person of Christ, right, the Apostles' Creed is divided in a Trinitarian structure. It introduces us to God the Father, it introduces us to God the Son, and it introduces us to the Holy Spirit. In the section about Jesus Christ, we have followed His descent, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, His descent from glory into our human realm, into the realm of human affairs. And we have witnessed how in that human realm, He suffered under Pontius Pilate, right, is crucified and is buried and descends into the realm of the dead. That Jesus goes from as high as you can possibly go to as low as you can possibly go. And then we have tracked, wonderfully, His resurrection from the dead and His ascension back into the realm of the Father, right, where He currently sits enthroned as fully divine and fully human, our advocate, our great high priest, and the King under whom all things are controlled. And today we turn our attention, if I can have the next slide, please, to what Christians believe about what happens next. And the final clause in the middle section on Jesus Christ says that He will come from the place to which He has ascended. He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And the quick there does not mean people that try to run fast enough but can't outrun His judgment. Quick is an old-fashioned word for alive, for living. So a contemporary reading of that would just say, from thence, from the place to where He's ascended, He shall come to judge the alive and the dead, the living in the dead. And of course, people have things to say about what this involves. But when He comes, what will it involve? I cautioned us in the last sermon about our preoccupation with prophetic timelines and that preoccupation's relationship to a desire for information, which is really a desire for power. And in everything that Jesus has to say about His second coming, if we would read through Matthew 24 and 25, the consistent detail that Jesus has to say about His second coming is that it's hidden. It will be a surprise, right? And so I want to believe what Jesus believes about it, that it will be a surprise, that any kind of timeline projections or forecasting I can make are futile, because Jesus says it will be hidden. It'll come like a thief in the night. But what do Mennonites believe about the second coming? Now, that's an interesting and fun question. Let's go to the next slide. I thought the Apostles' Creed says in one clause what the 1963 Mennonite Confession of Faith Committee said in two long paragraphs. And I could have been on that committee, I think. What do Mennonites believe? Article 20. The final article in the 1963 Mennonite Confession of Faith, which we hold to in this congregation, says this about the end of things. We believe that in addition to the physical order with which our senses are related, there also exists an eternal spiritual order, the realm of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, of the angels, and of the church triumphant, We believe that at death, the righteous enter at once into conscious joy and fellowship with Christ. Note, that is not the final resurrected state. While the wicked are in a state of conscious suffering, the church militant, that's us, lives and witnesses in this present evil world, a world in which apostasy from God is to become even more pronounced. Next slide, please. They continue, the church also looks forward with hope to the day of the Lord, to the personal return of Christ, and the glorious future of the kingdom of God. In his triumphant second coming, Christ will judge Satan and usher in the consummation of all things. His coming will introduce the resurrection, the transformation of the living saints, the judgment of the just and the unjust, and the fulfillment of his glorious reign. He will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, cleanse the world by fire, create new heavens and a new earth, consign unbelievers to eternal punishment, and usher his children into the eternal bliss of the world to come. That's what Mennonites think about what happens next in the timeline of history, right? And boy, there's lots there to unpack. And at the end of Article 20, there's lots of scripture verses that you can look up if you want to go deeper into each of those phrases. I've just selected two. Daniel 12, which Steve read for us, a few verses, and some verses from Matthew chapter 25. And I have been trying to trend in this series, to trend towards scripture passages that are in the Gospels. Because I've been wanting to explore myself how these core doctrines of the faith were expressed by Jesus. And so that's the context for our scripture this morning. Would you turn with me to Matthew 25? We're going to look at one of the things that Jesus has to say about his return. Matthew 25, as you're turning there, Matthew 25 is the final kind of concluding section of Jesus' last big portion of teaching. And right after 25, events begin to unfold into his passion and death in Jerusalem. So this is one of the last things that he has to tell his disciples in Matthew's account. And he has led up to this particular section that we're going to read with some parables about what the end is going to be like. And so you'll be familiar with the parable of the virgins getting ready for the wedding, and some didn't have enough oil, and they missed the party. Or the parable of the servants and the talents. And what did you do with your talent? Did you just bury it in a hole, or did you put it to work? So that's the context. We're going to give our attention this morning to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Would you stand with me, as is our practice? Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer to them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us this morning to just get a grasp of the magnitude of this. Would you minister to us with precision and with kindness? Help us to see personally and corporately how the promise of your coming calls us to obedience and faithfulness, to love for you and love for others. Minister this word to us by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I think really quite simply that like whoever was gathered around Jesus when he was giving this teaching, I think just like them, we need to be reminded that our actions matter. And that our actions have a relationship to the internal quality of our hearts. And God is interested in the heart. There's something that's in view in this passage as Jesus speaks about the day of the Lord, this day in history that everything is moving towards. There's something about his coming, about his return. There's something about his identity as the judge that has to do with the state of readiness and preparedness. And that state of readiness and preparedness, this word is telling us, has to do with actions that flow out of a regenerated and renewed heart. That's what's in view. And so if I can have the next slide, please. The big idea this morning simply is that we look forward to Jesus' return, and we look forward to the promise of everything being made right. I think that's true for all of us. Look forward to things being made right. But everything being made right involves Jesus asking as the judge, acting as the judge. And our readiness for this judgment is reflected in right relationship with others, because right relationship with others indicates right relationship with God. I think that's as close as I could come to pinning it down. And I didn't have, what did Mark Twain say? I wanted to write you a short letter, but I didn't have time, so I wrote you a long one. Right? I think that's kind of what happened to me with that. Trying to pin it down, that's the best I could do this week. We're going to just look at what this passage has to say about that by paying attention to these verses in Matthew 25 in terms of the humanity of Christ's judgment, the surprise of judgment, and the grace of judgment. One of the things I want us to notice right off the hop is verse 31. How does Jesus identify himself, right? What language does Jesus use the most in the Gospels to refer to his identity, right? It is that phrase that Steve read for us from Daniel 7, the Son of Man. In verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And as Christians, we believe that this is an already and not yet reality, right? The last sermon uses that Daniel 7 language to talk about this human who walked among us, who died as one of us, who was resurrected as the first fruits of what God is doing in the world, was taken up in a cloud And the apostles understood and preached that as he was taken up, this human, who is also divine, is now seated in power at God's right hand. So we believe this is a current reality. Jesus is in this position. But there's going to be a day in the future when everybody recognizes this, right? And in Daniel's vision that Steve read for us, there's those kind of two opposing sets of symbols. There are these mutant beasts that I said represent these violent and oppressive and arrogant earthly empires. Babylon, Persia, Greece. We can have the next slide, please. It's got the Daniel language in there. These violent empires, rather than acting like humans, they act more like animals, right? I saw in the night visions, and behold, then, in response to those violent images, Daniel says, I see, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So no matter how powerful and how awful and horrible these earthly kingdoms looked, Daniel sees this promise of a human who's going to be raised up and put in this position of power. And this human figure, of course, is Jesus. He is initially trampled and suffers under the violent, beastly kingdoms. But we saw in the last sermon how he's vindicated. He's enthroned. He's given this place of eternal dominion. And Jesus wants us to understand that he's the one who sits in that spot. So I think he wants us to have confidence about what's happening next. Also in view for us, we can have the next slide, please. Also in view for us is just the reality that what we're dealing with in Matthew 25, what Jesus tells us is happening, is divine action in the realm of human affairs. It's just a reminder that God is incredibly interested in what goes on in the realm of human stuff. The humanity of Jesus is on full display, right? He is the promised human ruler. And the humanity is forefront in this passage from Matthew 25. I was just struck when I was reading it about what are the things that are the concern of the king? Hungry, thirsty, lonely, naked and impoverished, right? Incredibly earthly stuff that God cares about, right? I think that matters, right? In addition to that humanity, though, is the divinity of God on display as the righteous judge. And that's good news, I would say, because who but God could judge fairly? Who but someone who knows all and sees all and can see through the thoughts and intentions? Who else could judge impartially? So I want us just to notice the humanity of judgment here. That God is concerned with the realm of human affairs. He's concerned about the stuff that goes on in the everyday dust and dirt of life. That when he says, when I put you on the scales of judgment, I'm not going to be testing you on your theology and whether or not you could recite all 20 points of the Mennonite Confession of Faith, right? It's going to be far more earthly things. That's what Jesus has in view here. Secondly, the surprise of judgment. What do you notice when you look at verses 37 and 39 and verse 44? I must have read this passage 20, 30 times in my life before I prepared it this week. It's a really familiar passage. But I had never noticed what I noticed this week. Matthew 25, verse 37 to 39 says, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?'" So that's the righteous. That's what they have to say. Then Jesus turns his attention to the unrighteous, to the goats. Verse 44, look what they say. "They also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?'" What do you notice? They say the same thing, right? The surprise of judgment here that I jumped off the pages. You've got this group of people who are equally surprised by the outcome, right? And I want to kind of just put this into context for us, right? Because there we have a usual list of suspects when we think of God's judgment. If I can have the next slide, please. We have a familiar group of characters that we expect to be judged harshly at the end. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Likewise, next slide, please, Revelation 21:8. "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Right? What I want to say about this is, I think we just have this disposition, like, obviously, right? Obviously, there is a set of characters in this world who act so unjustly, who act with such obvious rebellion. Of course this is their outcome. I'm not meaning to make light of it. I'm just pointing out that we have this set of expectations that there's going to be an obvious outcome, that the goats are going to be obvious. And we have good reason to think that, because Scripture says there's going to be some indicators that things aren't right with people. All right, we can have the next slide, please. But Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 25 is far more troubling, because his view of the judgment helps us get to the heart of the matter by showing how the final judgment will not just be about the obvious things. Matthew's gospel is written for the insiders. Matthew's gospel is written for a Jewish audience. There's a way in which we might say that Matthew's gospel is written for the church. It's making the case, right? It's making the case that there are going to be those on the final day who are really surprised that they're in. When did I minister to you? And there's going to be those who are really surprised that they're not in, because they were convinced that they were fine, right? And if we recall back to the Sermon on the Mount series in Matthew 7, right? Jesus says, there will be many on that day who say, "Lord, Lord, did I not do all these wonderful things in your name?" Right? And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Right? "You used my name, but you didn't ever have a relationship with me." I am not saying that Christians have to live with uncertainty about their final destination. I want to be really clear. I am certain today that because of God's grace in my life, that even as I approach that day with some mystery and trembling, that I am confident that Jesus' final work for me will be enough. I want to be really clear about that. Right? But what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25 is that there are going to be some folks whose heart was so transformed by the grace of God that they went about living and ministering in a way that perfectly reflected his values, that they did it without a thought, right? It came naturally to them. And this is getting to the heart of our Sunday school lesson today. I wish that I could say I had enough foresight that I lined this sermon up with that Sunday school lesson. That was a happy accident, right? Right? What Jesus has in view here is a group of people whose lives have been so utterly transformed by God's grace that when they stand in that throne room and Jesus says, come on in, you've ministered to me all through your life, they'll go, when? He says, when you were caring for people, like I cared for people, right? I think it'll be a stunner, the ways in which God says, when you did that, I was there. When you did that, I was there. And in a like manner, there will be some folks arrogant and proud on that final day who are convinced that their labors were all in the right direction, and they discover that they've been off track. And I think that if nothing else, Jesus would have us be paying attention to that. If for no other reason than that we would, each morning when we wake up, pray, God, would you reveal to me the ways in which you would have me minister in your name? And when we go to bed at night, that we would say, could you reveal to me, God, the ways in which I missed it so I can do better tomorrow? What Jesus is describing here in the surprise of judgment is really just the result of the trajectory of our hearts. And there is a Latin phrase that I've mentioned, I think, years ago. It's generally accredited to Augustine of Hippo. Incurvatus in se. Say that with me. That's a good one. Incurvatus in se. We can have the next slide so you can see what it looks like. Incurvatus in se. It means it's a life that's lived inward for oneself rather than a life that is lived outward for God and for others. And incurvatus in se is the default setting on your operating system as somebody who was born into sin. And until that operating system is broken down and reassembled by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the trend of your life will be inwards to serving yourself, not others, right? And so that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That is the inward bent to self. And Martin Luther talked about incurvatus in se in this language. I quote, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, as is plain in the works righteous and hypocrites, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake, right? What Jesus is calling our attention to here is to say, look at your life. Examine your life. Are you living for your own sake? When you do good works, like the Pharisees and hypocrites that he addresses in Matthew 6 and 7, when you do good works, do you do it for the purpose so that you will be either seen by others or seen by God? If so, you're actually doing it for yourself. Right? And what Jesus has in view here with the surprise of judgment in Matthew 25 is to say, those who are in regeneration, those who are maturing in Christ will find increasingly that they give food to the hungry and water to the thirsty, and they take care of the impoverished, and they visit the lonely, and they welcome the stranger, they will find that that becomes more and more and more a natural reaction as my power takes over their life, and they are less bent on self. Next slide, please. Finally, the grace of judgment. There is some tension between judging by the heart and judging by the works, right? You could sit there and go, Kyle, it sounds like you are talking about works righteousness, right? I'm not, right? It's the difference between understanding that we can't by our works earn our righteousness, but that as God makes us righteous, our works will reflect that. And there is this tension between judging by the heart and judging by works. If I can have the next slide, please, Evan. We have 1 Samuel 16:7, the familiar, God's familiar instruction to Samuel, don't look on the appearance or the height of his stature. I have rejected him, talking about David's brothers. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In Romans 2, verse 6, Paul tells us that God will render to each one according to his works. So we have this tension between God looking at the heart and then God also looking at works. In John 5, verses 27 to 30, it says that he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In Romans 3, verses 9 to 12, Paul says, what? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Everyone's under sin. And then he quotes Psalms, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What Scripture knows is that our works will eventually reveal what's in the heart, especially when nobody is watching. And parallel with this morning's Sunday school lesson in the book of James, James says there's no such thing as faith without works. What about grace then, right? God is testing motives. He's looking at what is the quality of the action. Why did you do that thing that you did? And so if we allow ourselves to examine our own motives and we allow ourselves to consider, we can have the next slide, please, Evan. We allow ourselves to consider the weight of what Jesus is saying here. Okay, my heart matters. My works matter. God is able to see through both. And then Jesus uses language of consequences. And in Matthew 25, he gives us a lot to think about. You have the choice when you're preparing a sermon on the second coming and judgment. You have a choice between what judgment imagery you want to use and, of course, our own imaginations of what the final judgment will look like. It's influenced by Christian culture and pop culture. And I thought to avoid that, let's just see what Jesus himself, how Jesus describes the consequences of our actions and our hearts. And so if you still have your Bibles open to Matthew 25, just look back to Matthew 24, verse 48 to 51, in the story of a wicked servant who mistreats his subordinates. In verse 48, Jesus says, if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. There's the hiddenness, there's the surprise. And will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus' language, not mine, right? Matthew 25, verse 30. Talking about the talents. What have you done with what I've given you? And of course, he tells that worthless servant in that parable, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in the passages that we read, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, the ones who did not minister to the hungry, thirsty, the stranger, the impoverished, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And my point is, I don't think I have to add to what Jesus says. If Jesus says in these verses in Matthew 25 and 24 that the consequences, his language is just wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. His language is, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't know how you add to that to make it worse, right? And it's good for us to remember, as we turn towards grace, that in God's world, fire is a source of purification, right? And so it looks, on one hand, like a cruel, unfavorable God who could do something like that, who could act in such judgment. But when I came here this morning, one of the first songs that Dave led was, "This Is My Father's World," which is a really pretty pastoral song, right? Pastoral in the country sense. And there's a line in one of the final verses of that song, "Until heaven and earth are one," right? That's what the arch, that's what the trajectory, the arc of history is heading towards. "Till heaven and earth are again like they were in the first days of creation, before sin had ruptured it," right? But God's holiness will not tolerate for eternity the presence of sin, right? The stain. And so we believe, as God's word says it, there will come a day when he will purify the world by fire. That part of God making things right, part of heaven and earth being one, is judgment, is the purification of fire. He will cleanse the world by fire, is what the Mennonite Confession of Faith says. And I think it's just sobering for us to examine our place as we imagine that day. But it is the good news of the gospel that Jesus gives us something to move towards, not just to run from. I don't want you to leave here this morning despair or overcome by the heaviness of this pronouncement, because the amazing truth of the gospel is that Jesus takes our judgment if we will let him. That Jesus takes the fire of God's wrath if we will accept it. The statement of surprise in Matthew 25 is not only about who is separated and why. The statement of surprise in Matthew 25 is about where God is found in all of this. And in Matthew 25, God is found right down in the thick of things, in the thick of the suffering. The shocking twist in the story is that neither group, the righteous or the unrighteous, realized that they were interacting with the king. And I don't know if you've ever seen that show, Undercover Bosses, where an employer will disguise himself and go into the workplace and see how the employees actually act when he's around or not around, when they think he's not watching. And there's always that wonderful reveal at the end of the episode where he was here all along, right? Jesus is saying, I was here all along. I was in the thick of it. Of course I know what you've been up to, right? But the great reveal in the gospel is that he enters into it to redeem it, to take our place in it. And if I can have the next slide, please. There's the beautiful, familiar this language of the down and out. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. These human conditions mentioned in Matthew 25, Jesus is right there in the thick of it. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why? He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. And if you accept that Savior, you can have the next slide, please. Romans 8, 1 to 12 says that for you, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What that means is that as you take on his identity, as you surrender yourself to his will and his way, everything that's true about him becomes true about you. Right? And so you too can be free from the law of sin and death. And we can have the next slide, please. I want to encourage you today to remember that good works do not buy entry into the kingdom. The good works that are talked about in Matthew 25 are a natural byproduct of a heart that has been truly transformed by God's grace. And if you're like me, you're wondering, how can I know? How can I know if my heart is transformed by God's grace? Right? Because the goats are shocked. The goats are shocked because they've likely practiced all kinds of religion but lacked genuine active compassion for suffering people. And in Matthew 25, human decisions are given so much dignity by God that if we choose a lifestyle that's devoid of love and mercy, God will ultimately honor that choice and that separation. So I want to just give you, I want to leave you with a few practices or options for yourself as you consider whether or not you are leaning into the identity that Jesus offers you. Right? I want to encourage you to make it a practice to ask God for forgiveness. Not just when you're aware of it, not just when you're aware of your need for it, but to ask him to reveal your need for it and to ask him for a regenerated heart. Ask him to do more and deeper work with you. Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart. What if you would just start every day like that? What if you would start with that scripture on your lips? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. The Holy Spirit is a living personal presence. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. Practice daily confession. I'm not talking about neurotic confession. I'm not talking about sitting up until 3 a.m. trying to name all of your sins. That's not what God had in mind for you. Right? A really simple practice is this. If I can have the next slide, please feel free to take a picture of this. This is an old practice called the Examine Prayer. It comes from St. Ignatius, but Christians all over the world have used this kind of prayer. What if you would every day, as you close yourself down for the day, sit with God, ask his presence, give thanks for his love? What if you would pray in that moment for God to give you grace to understand how he's acting. And then just simply review your day. Take the time to review your day, you and God. Recall specific moments. Recall your thoughts and actions. And then reflect on what you did or said or thought. And ask God to do whatever work needs to be done in those memories. Were you drawing closer to God or further away? And then look forward to tomorrow. Think of how you might collaborate more effectively with God's plan. Right? Just a simple practice you can do to grow in maturity. Another one, next slide please, is just practice confession borrowed from other spiritual leaders. Right? This is an old anonymous confession. There's lots of these kinds of things. How would your life change if you just regularly adopted something like this? But more importantly than these practices, they're important, things like this. More importantly, just rest in the work that God has done for you. Remember that 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Remember that. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach it to yourself every day. When you read scripture, watch for how God is intervening and interceding. And remind yourself of the lengths that God went to so that you would not have to hear those words, cursed, depart from me. Remember every day that Jesus experienced those words so that you don't have to. I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that if you give your heart and your mind to those truths, you will experience regeneration and renewal and find yourself living and serving as the King would. And he will find you ready when he comes. The last line of the Mennonite Confession of Faith says, may God enable us all to attain his eternal kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world, that with his blessed Son we may enjoy fullness of life forever and ever. That is my prayer for you. In the interest of time, let's just stand for prayer, and then we'll read the Apostles' Creed as we go. Our Father, we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, take this scripture and make it alive in our hearts this week. Would you reveal to us those spaces in our hearts that need regeneration so that we would be a people who act naturally out of regenerated hearts, representing you and your kingdom well. Would you reveal to us in personal ways your great love for us so that we could respond with obedience and joy to your saving work? Would you call us to greater and higher longing for you? Would you increase our love? For Jesus' sake and in his name, and all of God's people said, amen. Turn to 721 in your Mennonite hymnals. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be dismissed. Go in peace.